Acts chapter 4, verses 32 and 33. Would you stand with me, please, as I read? And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. Let us pray again, please. Father, as you look upon us, I ask you to be with those who are not here today. Help them if they're in need, Father. Minister to them where they are. I ask, second, Father, you be with those who are teaching the young children at this moment. That you be upon the teacher with great power and great clarity of thought, great singleness of purpose, to bring them to a knowledge of you through repentance and faith. And Father, be with us as we've asked. Cause to come about the purpose that you would have for us this day. That your church may be glorified and glorify you in the earth. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We have been in this series in Acts since the day of Pentecost. We've been looking at what occurred on the day of Pentecost and the significant effects of what occurred on the day of Pentecost and the meaning of what the events that occurred on the day of Pentecost, application to ourselves. Last week, we noted that in the chapter 2, verse 42 said, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. And it describes other things that were normal in the beginning of the church. And I spent time drawing out that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. This was the beginning of the body of Christ, the beginning of the church, when God was taking Jew and eventually Gentile and making one new man, the body of Christ, and fulfilling all of his promises made to Israel of what he was pointing to. And it describes in those verses the normal relationship in the church between apostles and the people, and the people with one another, and their activities together. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. It was the apostles' teaching, and it was a uniform teaching. It was a singular teaching. It was not mixed messages. It was not each apostle having his own teaching. But it was a common teaching, a common message. The gospel was held in common among them, and they preached it with a single voice, without giving mixed messages or confusing messages. And those who came to believe continued and continually were devoting themselves to the same message that they received. It says in the verses before that they received the word. So they continued in the word that they received. They didn't receive the word and then go off on their own independently, but they continued in that message. And the message remained the same. The apostles preached the message, the people continued in the message, and they abided in the same message, so that there was common between them and agreement between them as to what this teaching, this message, this gospel is. And there was not more than one gospel then. There was just one message, one gospel that they were teaching and that the people were continuing in. Thus, they were also breaking bread together. They were continuing in fellowship, continuing in prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. They were taking their meals with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all of the people. And there was no contradiction of message between them. They were in agreement. And we started a couple weeks ago to look on Wednesday nights regarding the promise that Jesus made that if any of two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything. And we begin to see the significance that not just to agree to ask for something, and both of you ask at the same time, but there must be an agreement in the heart as to why you're asking, as touching, the reason for asking, the purpose for asking, the motive for asking. The motive must be a good motive. You must be agreed upon why you're asking. You must be agreed upon what you're asking for. And the hearts must be in agreement. And in order for that to occur, there must have an agreement as to what the teaching is, what the gospel is, what the truth is of the matter. And so they continued in the apostles' teaching. They were in agreement as to what the apostles taught, and therefore they could pray in agreement. Here in chapter 4, we have the account where the apostles were called to account for their preaching forth and their giving their testimonies, and they were brought before the Sanhedrin, and they let them go, and they came back to the people and said and testified that we had had the opportunity to testify to the leaders regarding Jesus. It says in verse 24, when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, and they prayed together in one accord. They were in agreement in prayer. And they praised God, and then they asked God to build up and restore and give them full confidence and power when they spoke the word. In verse 33 and 32 and 33, that was the text this morning. Verse 33, and with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I'm going to develop further what I ended up on Wednesday night's study regarding teaching. I want to make it more fully understood, enlarged in our minds as to the purpose behind my statement and the good that it will do. And then that everyone would know together and be in agreement as to what has been said. It is said that those who can, do. And those who can't, teach. That's an interesting statement that floats around teachers a lot. And the idea is that if you've been a politician all your life and you get old and you can't get reelected, then you go into the university and teach on politics because you can't do it anymore. So you teach about it. And it's kind of a standing joke that if you're a teacher, it must be because you've arrived at some point in which you can't do the thing anymore. So you teach others to do it. And that's the sense of what that. But that's not necessarily true, because those who do can also teach. But teaching is something that God calls people to do. As we looked on Wednesday night, God calls people to be teachers as well as pastors and evangelists and apostles and prophets. And that there are some who have the gift of teaching. If they have the gift of teaching, they are to exercise the teaching that they have. Apollos was a man eloquent and capable of teaching, but he did not understand the way of the Lord Jesus and the gospel fully. So he was teaching according to the knowledge he had about John and John's witness to Jesus. And Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and informed him further of the fullness of understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then they sent him to Corinth with their blessings and encouragement and wrote a letter asking the people to receive him, because they had brought him up and taught him what he lacked in his understanding so that he could teach, because he had the gifts of teaching. He was very powerful in teaching. But not everybody is gifted to teach, and not everybody is called to teach. In fact, it's a small percentage of people who are called to teach in the body of Christ. And some of you today, when you hear this message, you're going to be set free. Anybody use that? Some of you are going to be set free this morning. Really free. You understand the message and the spirit in which it is given. Jesus did not say, "You shall receive teaching," or "You shall be teachers when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." He did not say, "Well, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be teachers." He says, "You shall be witnesses unto me." And teaching and witnessing are worlds apart. They are two different functions. They are two different elements. Witnessing and teaching. You can teach from theory. You can teach by reviewing the teachings of others. But you cannot witness from theory. And you cannot witness by reading the teachings and the testimonies of others. Imagine calling somebody upon the witness stand in the O.J. Simpson case, whose testimony was that they had read the testimonies of others and they were going to testify to what they testified to. Throw him out. Unacceptable testimony. Nobody is a witness who testifies to what other people taught or teach. That's not a witness. And God promises and calls upon everyone upon whom He gives His Holy Spirit in answer to repentance and faith to be witnesses unto Him, not teachers. And then eventually those who are witnesses, He will call some to teach. to teach of the mighty things of God. But all are called first to be witnesses. And it's a calling people to testify to what they have seen and heard. Now, there is great pressure. There is this unstated assumption in Christian circles that when you become a Christian, your first duty is to teach. It's just this floating assumption that lies around. And this puts great pressure upon people, especially new converts who are delicate and being very cautious and they're starting off like a newborn babe. They know nothing but what they've repented of and what they've believed. And that faith has much to be enlarged in. And that repentance is much to be developed and enlarged in and grounded in. And there's much to go in the life of this new babe. And like a delicate flower. They're a flower for sure. Nothing wrong with the flower that is truly repented. It is a good and pure and real flower. But it's delicate. Needs nurturing. Needs carefulness. Needs watch care. And there's this assumption that every person that becomes a new Christian is to teach other people. And the pressure is put upon them to go and try to teach other people the doctrines of the Bible, the doctrines of salvation, this doctrine, that doctrine. There's great pressure. What a stumbling that is. Because that is unnecessary, uncalled for pressure. Some of you are going to be set free this morning. You are not obligated to be a teacher because you're a Christian. You're called to be a witness, to testify, to give account of what you've witnessed regarding the faithfulness of God to the promises He has made in response to your faith and repentance. Paul went into the synagogue and witnessed after he was converted. He didn't teach. He witnessed. He is the Son of God. Actually, his witness was this. He is the Son of God. Jesus. They knew about the Son of God. They knew the Messiah was going to be the Son of God, but they didn't know who He was. And Paul went in and said, He is the Son of God. We know who He is now. His name is Jesus, the one you crucified. God raised Him from the dead. He witnessed to seeing Jesus. He witnessed to what he had seen and heard from Jesus. This man was filled in his mind with the teachings of the Pharisees and Israel and the rabbis and the scribes. This man was filled with knowledge. And he went in and witnessed. He had seen and heard Jesus, and Jesus is alive and is the Son of God. And in Philippians, he talks about how he was a Hebrew of the Hebrew, the tribe of Benjamin, Pharisee of the Pharisees, and counted it all but loss. All that he had learned, he counted it loss because it brought him not to know God. But he testified. He testifies to us. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet I am not I, but Christ lives in. That's testimony. That's not a doctrine. That's Paul's testimony of his state in relationship to God. How powerful those words are when we read them and can identify with them and know what he's talking about. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives within me. And the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's testimony. He's testifying that he knows that God loved him and that he gave his Son for him that he might have life. And that he's been crucified with the Son of God. But yet he still lives because Christ lives within him. That's a testimony. Do you have that testimony this morning? That's not a doctrine. You can go teach that Paul taught that. Or you can go teach that Paul had that testimony. But you're not being a witness. Do you have that testimony? Is that your testimony? That you know God loves you. that He has come to dwell within you, that you have died to sin and been raised with Christ in newness of life. What's your testimony this morning? Why is there such pressure in this great assumption that every new Christian and every Christian is to be a teacher as soon as they're converted? They're to go out and teach. Well, some people are not converted. They don't have an experience they can testify to, but they want to participate in Christianity. And you can teach without an experience. So some people enter into teaching, and that's all they know of their Christianity, is teach others ideas and facts and figures from the Scriptures. So they're teachers. That's one reason why there's such pressure to teach, because that's all they know. And they think that's all there is to it, is teaching. It does appeal to one's pride, reputation, to be known as a teacher of the gospel, a teacher. It does appeal to one's seeking to be known and have a reputation. It is a confusion of duty of all believers with the duty of some. It's a misunderstanding that because some are called to teach, all are called to teach. And thus there is the pressure put upon all people who are believers to teach. But something else happens too. Because when a person is converted and they'd have, like Paul, a testimony, they can say, I do know that God is holy, for His law has convicted me of what holiness is and of my sin for not being holy. They can testify to that. And they can testify that under the Spirit of God's influence, they were brought to see that they must become holy. That is, they must repent of all sin to have communion with God. And they testify to that. And they can testify that God did not cleanse their heart and forgive their sin and cleanse their mind of their conscience of the guilt of it until they yielded entirely to the will of God. Put up the white flag. I surrender. They testify. Until that moment came, prior to that, it was all hope. But when they surrendered, they found that God kept His promise and came to them, began to commune with them, and cleansed their hearts from dead works and their conscience from dead works, and they opened up a communion with God. God fulfilled the promise to come and give them life only when they ultimately surrendered everything. And they testify to that. And they testify that the love of God is such that you can't make God stop loving you, and you can't make God love you. He is independent in His love, and nothing that you can do can induce Him to love you, and nothing you can do that can stop Him from loving you. And the love of God is everlasting, and it's the love of God that moved Him to plan this great plan of salvation. It's the love of God that moved Him to send His Son. It's the love of God that moved upon your heart to hear the gospel and to believe the gospel. It's the love of God moving to bring about this salvation in your life, and you testify to the purity and the holiness of the love of God. Testify to the fact that when you love God with all your heart, it constrains you from yielding to temptation. It constrains you as you abide in His love. It constrains you from sin. You testify to that. And here comes the problem. When people hear people testify to the overcoming victory over sin through believing the gospel, it makes them nervous. It irritates their conscience. It's calling attention to their spiritual state. It's calling attention to spiritual realities. It's calling attention to a testimony of how, through faith in Jesus Christ, a person is set free from the bondage that they are in. It puts them on notice. The gauntlet is thrown down that there can be a change and there must be a change and there will be a change through faith in God and absolute repentance. And it puts them on notice that they don't have what you testify to because they're unwilling to. They will not yield. And instead of making inquiry, please, tell me again how you came to have this wonderful victory, how you came to know this great love. There's this rejection. There's this resistance. There's this argumentation going on. There's this saying, prove it to me. No, that's not true. Thousands of people have believed otherwise. It's been believed otherwise for centuries. Nobody testifies like, I've never heard this before. You can't be. It can't be true. And they just resist and resist and argumentative. And it creates the pressure from them that you must come now and rise up to be a teacher. Prove your case. And the pressure is for you to change from being a witness to a teacher. Right here, I want you to know something, folks. Right there is where the power of the church is. Right there at that point. The power of the church resides in its witnesses. It is those who are witnesses to the grace of God and can testify that through faith in Jesus Christ, they do know God. They do know His love. They live not by the flesh, but they live by the Spirit because of the sons of God. Those who know that and can testify to that, that is the power of the church. And don't let people who get convicted by your testimony shift you to have to prove what you're testifying to and be a teacher. Because then that will dilute the conviction they're under and shift it over to whose point is going to prevail and take you out of testifying to what you have seen and heard to now to a much lower level of, well, who says this, and who says that, and teach me this. Well, this teacher says that, and that teacher says that. But the power of the church is those who testify and say, let me show you what. John chapter 9. John chapter 9. Got hours of sermon here ready for us. Too much. John chapter 9. Jesus passed by a blind man. Disciples ask him its question, who sinned? They discuss that. Verse 5. And when he said this, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, and applied the clay to his eyes, and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam. And so he did that. He went on his way and washed and came back seeing. John chapter 9, verse 7. Verse 8. The man came back healed, seeing. The neighbors, therefore, and those who previously saw him as a beggar, were saying, here's this man, he's healed. The neighbors notice. So they have comments to make. Is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Still others are saying, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the one. This happens in conversion. People say, isn't that the person that used to tend the bars? Isn't that the person that used to do this? Isn't that the person that used to do that? Well, yeah, I think so. Well, I'm not sure it's that one. And the person testifies, I am the one. It is I. But notice it stirs up neighbors. It stirs up people who are acquainted with this person. They take note of something that has changed. Therefore, they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? Explain how. Teach us how. See the pressure? We don't rejoice that you now see. Explain how you can see. He answered, The man who was called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed and I received sight. Testified. He didn't explain how mud on the eyes made him see. He testified what happened. He did this to me. He said, do this. I did this. I came back. I can see. He testified. They said to him, where is he? They didn't say, we're so glad for you, you can see. We're so thankful that you can see. Isn't that wonderful? You can see. We rejoice for you. You can see. Where is he? How did he do it? How is it done now? Where is he? He says, I don't know. They brought to the Pharisees him who was formerly blind. They're not going to leave him alone. They're not going to rejoice that he can see. They're not happy for him that he can see. They bring him to the authorities. This poor guy that got healed and testified that he got healed and it was Jesus that did it. They bring him to the authorities. Can't let this happen without a thorough and proper explanation. Now it was the Sabbath. Now here's the whole reason, you see. Now it was the Sabbath. It was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. That wasn't permitted to do that on the Sabbath day. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this, verse 15, again, therefore, the Pharisees also were asking him how he received his sight. Same question. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes and I washed and I see. Same answer. Testimony. This is what happened. 16. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Well, it can't be from God that you really can't live without sinning. Don't you know that the Westminster Catechism says that you thought sin every day and thought word and deed? We have our catechisms, and we have our understandings, and we have our histories, and we have our orthodoxy, and we have our traditions. We have, it's already been established what's right and good. This man is not from God. What a statement. What an absolute statement. Not even a question. Maybe this man is not from me. This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others were saying, how can a man who was a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. Now that we have an observation of two different viewpoints of what this could mean. They said, therefore, to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. That's what he says, well, I think he's a prophet. This is what he did, and this is why I think he could do it. I think he's a prophet. The Jews, therefore, did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight. They wouldn't receive his testimony. You're a liar, they said. You know, it is true when a person is converted, all that the gospel promises comes true in their life, and they have a new heart, and the law of God is written on their heart, and all things pass, old things pass away, and all things become new. When that is true, people who hear that testimony, they take the attitude sometimes, well, that person must not really have lived much in sin. I observe that their life now is straightforward and honest. They could not have lived a life like I live. It must not have been so bad to be converted and so good, so much good result. I've had people speak like that to me. As though I should list my manner of life in sin and all of its depravity to convince them that my conversion is real. They didn't believe it of him until they called his parents and questioned them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? They want the parents to explain. His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he is of age, he shall speak for himself." They testify to what they do know. "This is my son, he was blind, he now sees." That's all we know. That's our testimony. We're not going to become teachers to you, philosophizing of how this could happen. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. The pressure, huh? For this reason, the parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So a second time they called the man who had been blind. It's the third time he asked to answer questions. The neighbors demand of him, how can this be? The Pharisees say, how can this be? Now a third time they come and bring him there. And this is what happens to people who testify of the change that comes, and the cleansing that comes, and the life that comes in the gospel. They're called. Others take action to call them to account. Second time said, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." Oh, how careful they are to defend the glory of God. He already did give glory to God. He says, "I think he's a prophet." He didn't attribute it to magic. He didn't attribute it to eating right. I think he's a prophet. I think this man was from God. He already was giving God glory. "Give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner." How did they know that? How did they presume that? "We know this man is a sinner." Because he healed on the Sabbath. That's what they were doing. Breaking their traditions. He therefore answered, Mark this verse in your Bible. Mark this verse in your Bible. "He therefore answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." I can't give you all the answers to all of your demands. I can't construe things you want them construed. I can't answer your assumptions or presumptions. I can't answer to your traditions that you've established. But this I do know. I was blind, and now I see. And what are you going to do with that? He didn't say, but that's what is there. What are you going to do? Because they are faced with that. When you're teaching people, it's a whole different environment. You can teach that the apostles taught this or the apostles taught that. But when a man stands there who is known to be blind and say, "I was blind and now I see," and they demand all these answers and all these pressures to account for what Jesus did. "You explain this man's actions to us. You explain this man's character to us." The demand to come up with answers to satisfy their prejudices and presumptions and traditions and offenses and jealousies. There's the pressure. But the power is, I can't answer your questions and address your presumptions. I can tell you this. Once I was dead, but now I live. Once I was indulging in sin, but now I'm free. Once I was filthy with guilt, but now I'm clean in Jesus. You answer it. I testify. And that's the power of the church. It's testimony. It's witness to what is confirmed according to the gospel. That Jesus lives today and is fulfilling his promises to whosoever will to have life. And there will be the opposers in religious circles that demand that you answer for God's ways, or demand that you address those who wrote centuries ago, or demand that you address the orthodoxies, or demand that you address the catechisms. And because you cannot address them, they suppose or presuppose or picture that as though what you're saying is not true, because you can't address the orthodoxies, you can't address the doctrines. That is why when you shift from witnessing to teaching, you'll lose.
Because somebody will always have a question you can't answer. And when you can't answer it, they picture it as though your testimony also is invalid. I've had the pleasure, real spiritual pleasure, of dealing with some and being converted. And there are signs and testimony of life towards God. And they're confronted with these very things of people coming to them and hearing their testimony and then demanding of them, well, explain this to me and explain that to me. Explain why this isn't so. Explain why that isn't so. And prove this to me. And you're contradicting this person who says that. And demanding of them that they have the answers. And I've counseled with the person, stick with your testimony. Stick with your testimony. That's your boundary. There's your authority. Testify what you do know. I was blind. Now I see. I don't know anything else. Nothing wrong with that. Because that's the truth. And anytime you go outside of that, you're making up what you don't know for sure. You're speculating. There's no power in that. There's no power in it. And those that I've counseled with in this regard, and those who have taken heed to that, have grown leaps and bounds and found foundation and found security and found steadfastness as God teaches them and enlarges their testimony, enlarges their faith, enlarges their growth, enlarges their walk in grace. Because they live according to what is their testimony. And you can be free this morning to know that your responsibility is to have a testimony and declare a testimony, but you're not obligated to teach other people and satisfy their presumptions and their assumptions and their catechisms and all their doctrinal theological questions. You're not required to. You're not called to. Unless you become specifically called of God to enter into a field and take on the responsibility of teaching the whole counsel of God. And so Wednesday night, I called upon the church, and I repeat the call today, that there cease to be teachers in this church except one, your pastor. That it would be an agreement to be taught by your pastor so that there's one voice. And if you believe you are called of God to be a teacher, then you will come to your pastor and you'll say, I believe I'm called to teach. And your pastor and you will sit down and we will see whether or not you have an understanding of the gospel. If you understand the spirit of the law and not just the letter of the law, if you understand the spirit of the gospel and not just the words of the gospel, see if God has equipped you with a mind that can deal with questions, that can think consecutively and logically and such. And if it's more than just a desire. And don't get the cart before the horse. God calls people to be witnesses before He calls them to teach. Witnessing is the power of the church. And anytime you leave your testimony to try to answer people's arguments or demands, you're leaving the power of the message. Your testimony is the power. People have come and visited here, and they have been confronted with, over time, different circumstances, they've been confronted by people who say, what's your view on this, and what's your view on that, and what's your doctrinal view on this, and do you believe this, or do you believe man is this and that and the other, and people who visit are not to be confronted by a multitude of teachers that are going to teach them, inquire about their views and theological views. Your great service to those who visit is to have a testimony and a readiness to share it. And then let it be known, because you love God and you love them, you're ready to serve them if there's any way that you can. Let them come to hear the teaching and the preaching that's done here.
unless you don't have confidence that what is being preached and taught here is the truth. But let us work together. And let us work in our testimony, because there's where the power is. Do not go to one another, as I said Wednesday night, do not go to one another and say, I have some questions, I need some teaching. You don't say it that way, perhaps. But don't go to one another and burden them with the responsibility to address your theological queries and confusions as a burden that they need not have and God has not called them to have. Be free, people. Somebody calls you up and says, I have some questions about God. I have some questions about God's ways. Say, I'm not a teacher. All I know is I was blind and now I see, and that's all I know. And I can testify to that. Go find somebody that can address those, that God has called to address those things. Do that. Be free. Do not let anybody put a yoke upon you to answer their orthodoxies and their doctrines and what other people have told them. Don't let anybody put you in the middle to argue between what somebody else told them and what they're thinking, and let you be put in the middle to try to figure it out for them. Be free of that burden. Be free to go out and testify what you do know. And let God take it and convict the hearts of those who are still in their sin. And ask God to give you the wisdom to see the consequences of your testimony upon people. Because it's real. People get edgy. They get irritated. They get contentious. They want to prove you wrong. Why? They're getting convicted. Right there is where the power of the church is. That when you testify, people do get convicted. They get agitated. They get moved. That's because they're under conviction. And there's where your testimony has power. And understand, ask God for the wisdom and the insight to see if that moment is not the time to shift. Try to prove something's right or wrong. Just saying, well, I can't answer your questions, but I know this. I know that God required of me a full surrender before He forgave me. I know that God is holy. We'll have communion with no unholiness. I don't know what doctrines you may construct to say otherwise, but I testify to you, He never gave me a spirit until I absolutely surrendered. Amen, what's your name? Amen. Amen. Why did He do it? How did He open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already and you did not listen. See? Stays right there. You want me to repeat it to you? Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become His disciples too? Great! I'll repeat it again. Of course, He knew they weren't interested to be His disciples. But see, He just stays right there. I told you once. Okay, I'll tell you again. And again. And again. I'm not going to answer your questions. How did He do it? Why did He do it? I can tell you I was blind, now I can see. I'll tell you again. I was blind and now I can see. And I'll tell you again. I was blind and now I can see. They reviled Him. They spewed out their bitterness at Him. You are His disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but for this man we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, well, there is an amazing thing, and you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. And there are people who are deeply developed in doctrinal views, having the slightest clue of spiritual matters. How God can change a heart that willfully is rebellious against Him to willfully loves Him with all their heart. They haven't a clue as to how that happens. They haven't a clue that it happens because they haven't experienced it. It's not their testimony. And they measure all of reality by their experience and leave no room for any other measurement of reality
what can happen. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing, the man said. And then they answered him and says, you were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us? Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, they put him out, it says. And people will do that. Jesus heard that they put him out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of God, Son of Man? He answered and said, and who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, right? You have seen him, because I've given you sight. And he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And every time a person is faithful to their testimony, does not get off the beaten track, does not jump into a level that he's not called to be, need not speculate about, does not yield to the pressures of others to jump into a mold of teaching or arguing or debating doctrine, but stands on his testimony and says, I'll tell you again, I was blind and now I see. Jesus comes to that person when it's over and reveals more about himself. Yes, he does. And this was very personal. Something he didn't have to account for or brought up on charges for. To now know that this man who had healed him was also the Son of Man. And he worshipped him, recognizing him as God. Worshipped him. Oh, learn deeply from this example, this event. Don't be stumbled by the pressure people put upon you to explain how believing the gospel can bring a clean heart. I can't explain how, but it does. Just like he said. I testify that his word is true and that he did just what he promised to do. And I can't explain how believing results in conversion. But it does. People say, I can't stop sinning. I'm in bondage to sin. And you always keep saying the answer is faith. And I can't see how faith brings about an end of sin. But it does. Explain to me how faith results in purity of heart. I can't. Well, I can tell you, it does. So this morning, this is your Independence Day. Be free from the burden of anybody imposing upon you the necessity, the pressure to explain God's ways, teach them, answer their theological ponderings or confusions, other people's dilemmas that have been thrown at them. You need not. You're not responsible. It's not your burden. And there's no power in that. But the power comes and is when you testify. It moves upon people's minds because you've thrown the gauntlet down and you're standing there and say, in this arena of human experience, I'm telling you that there's an experience that you've not had that is real, that I never knew before, and I stand here and you can't deny that I'm here stating this, and you must call me a liar or you are put on notice. What will you do about it? What they will do about it is call you a liar, deny that it's really happened to you, or say it can't be from God, and bring all kinds of pressure to bear on you to back down and yield, or shift to debate and argument. God's called us all to be witnesses. If they ask us again, tell it to them again. If they say, well, you really raised some questions in my mind, great, come and visit us church on Sunday. When people come and visit on church on Sunday, love them, testify to them, but don't try to teach them or confront them with theological circumstances or quiz them about their theology. That people come, hear the Word of God, that God pierced them to the heart. We have driven people away by not being wise enough to know these things. There has been too much pressure and too much behavior of too many teachers, because there's been confusion. This is your day to be free. Jesus called Paul to solemnly testify. That's the word. You find that in the book of Acts. So God called me to solemnly testify. When Peter is at the house of Cornelius speaking to them, he says, God called us to solemnly testify. Not solemnly teach. Testify to what we've seen and heard. Our text this morning is, and with great power they were bearing witness to the resurrection. With great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection. Not teaching about doctrine, but giving witness. We were there. We saw it. And we know. Now what are you going to do about it? We have seen this man raised from the dead and ascended to heaven. We know. What will you do with our testimony? You can call us liars, or you can look at the implications of that as you choose. But our testimony is true. And the 12 of us testify together. He is raised from the dead. And in Israel, that was cataclysmic. To claim that a man was raised from the dead is to claim he's the Messiah. It really threw a monkey wrench in the whole scheme of things to claim, 12 men claim, this man that was crucified is risen from the dead. Very significant. But they were witnessing to the resurrection. The book of Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John are the testimony of eyewitnesses to the life and ministry of Jesus. It's not a doctrinal treatise. It's eyewitness accounts. It is a testimony to the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are testimonies. Look in the Psalms and you're going to find prayers, instruction, and testimony. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. The testimony. That's not a theology. That's not a teaching. That's a man testifying. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Present tense. He does restore my soul. This is a man testifying. Hey, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. That's a man's testimony of his experience in relationship to God, his shepherd. You read through the Psalms and you'll find here and there testimonies of the man who says, I was in my iniquities and my sins, and they were bearing down upon me, and I was afflicted by them, but I cried out to God, and He forgave me and pardoned me of my sins. That's a man testifying. That's not doctrine.
Peter testified, and the 12 testified, and the multitude testified, and Stephen testified. Jesus is called the faithful witness. Because in the third chapter of John, He says, I came to bear witness of the Father. I came to tell you what I have seen and heard of the Father. Not to teach you the doctrine of the Father. I came to bear witness and tell you what I've seen and heard the Father doing. Jesus was testifying of the Father's activity. John wrote his book, and at the end he says, and this is a witness, is true, that I testify to you. These things are true that I've written about Jesus. Paul, when he wrote to the Galatians, says, give me your testimony. Give me your testimony. Did you receive the Spirit by the hearing of faith or by the works of the law? What's your testimony in that regard? You've lost the sense of blessing. Where's that sense of blessing you had? What's your testimony now? You don't seem to be so blessed like you were. What's your testimony now? How come you're not so blessed like you were? You used to be so blessed in the Spirit. He's asking them what their testimony is. He's reminding them what their testimony was. The life of the church is in what it has witnessed regarding God and His gospel and what's true about God and what's true about His promises, and they testify to it. And that's the power of the church. That's where it really has an impact upon other people, when they can say, I've been there, and I was dead like you. I was dead in my trespasses and sins. I'm no longer dead in my trespasses and sins because I met the conditions that God laid down before me, and I met them, and God altered my life and gave me life, and I testify to you it's real, absolutely real. And I can't explain how it works, but it's real. It affects people, but they will try to destroy it rather than yield to it. And you probably have that experience. People are in their various stages of resistance. They don't want it to be true. They don't want your testimony to really be true. Like they didn't want this man's testimony to be true. They called him a liar. Told him he didn't know what he's talking about. Can't explain it. He says, all I know, once I was blind, now I see. I'll leave the explanation up to you. But I tell you, I was the blind one. And now I see. Peter calls upon the wives by their example. Will testify to their unsaved husbands. Have an impact upon their unsaved spouses by the manner in which they live before them as a witness to them of the reality of God and soul. The power of testimony. And Jesus said, in fact, if we do not confess Him before others, He will not confess us before the Father in heaven. We are required to confess Jesus before others. It's not a testimony to keep to ourselves in a small building or in the family. We confess Him before men. Not if you'll teach me before others. So it boils down to, do you have a testimony? Do you have a testimony that the Word of God is true when believed? If not, your first duty is to pursue God and His Word until you come to witness the truthfulness and veracity of God's Word. If you do have a testimony,
You do say, I am a witness to the fact that God receives those who repent and trust Him and love Him. And give your testimony. It is the most valuable thing you have to give to another. It is your testimony. If you have one, give it. If you don't have one, then resolve it. But it is the most... I want you to know that every one of you who has a testimony is far and away more powerful in what you can do for God than a teacher. I want you to reverse your thinking. If you think teachers are these people way up here and you're just way down here and all you are is a converted person and not significant for the purposes of God, I want you to reverse that. Because I stand up here and teach, but your lives confirm or deny the reality of what I teach. You go out and affirm and confirm what I'm teaching is true by your lives and your testimony. You say amen by them. Or you go out and you say, by your lives, by the testimony of defeat and testimony of living still in sin, you say, my pastor preaches one thing, but I deny it. Your lives confirm teaching. And anybody who is a teacher, he has his power if he lives by his teaching. Not because he teaches. Any teacher who does not live by his teaching is contradicting himself and his testimony is not true. He's but the air. They had all wisdom, knowledge, and have not love. That person is nothing, though he could teach and overrule everybody's objections. It is our testimony. It is our lives that we testify to. That is our power. And be free today. Be liberated today from the burden of thinking you will be no use in the kingdom of God until you can teach and answer people's questions. I tell you, you have power. And you, if you'll observe, you'll see the impact that your testimony has upon people. Stay in it. Just stay right. Just, it's okay. I was dead, I'm alive. And I can't answer all your questions. I testify. Be free. Be free. And if this is a sad message to you that you can't exercise your teaching preferences or desires, then deal with that. If you believe you're called to teach, come speak to me. We'll see God to see if that's true. And if that's true, we'll develop you to where you can teach. And you'll be recognized as a teacher. There'll be no confusion in the body of Christ. But go out, each one of you, testifying. God is love, and in Him is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And His Word is true. And the psalmist said, taste and see that the Lord is good. The testimony. Amen. Let's pray.